Thank you again, Brother Chairman. I couldn't help but think, brethren and sisters and young people and friends, that one of the memories that I, a very pleasant memory I always take away from visiting here in Ontario is the number of young people, and I include in that young sisters as well, but certainly young brethren who have applied themselves to the Word of God. And you are growing some really good products in this area. And I couldn't help but think that when Josh stood up here and he was holding his Bible up here, that, well, you grow them up another way as well, don't you? But it's a wonderful thing. I come here, I go away greatly encouraged, because there's things happening here in this little corner. I know you've got your problems. I know that. There are things happening in this little corner that are not happening where I come from. We don't have as many young brethren who are putting their head in the Bible where I come from, but you have it here. So make the most of it and appreciate it for what it is, because you're now reaping the value of a long, hard work. It goes back to kids' camps when they start them off at very early ages. You're reaping now the benefit of all of that work that's gone in over the years. Well, we come now to conclude our consideration of the transfiguration of Christ. And I'm going to just do a little bit of revision. You know, I'm going to use the principle of recency and frequency. So I'm testing you out as to what you can remember from what we considered on a previous occasion. We looked at the way in which the context, the very context of the transfiguration, taught many things about our hope. The kingdom came. It was the time of the apocalypse of Christ, of the resurrection of the dead, when the saints will appear in glory. Elijah's work will begin, and a great mountain will be removed as a result of that work when the judgments come upon Catholic Europe. And mankind will be ultimately cured of the falling sickness. And we're going to see exactly what that means from Mark chapter 9 here this afternoon. The mustard seed, of course, also speaks of that universal kingdom. And, of course, we spent time with our Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we saw that Psalm 133 was really, I think, the preparation for him to go up onto that particular mountain as the Jew of Hermon and as the Jew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there Yahweh commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. We saw the principle, didn't we, of the head, where the oil, the anointing oil of the Word of God, the mind of God, is poured upon the head of our high priest. And it comes down, it comes to the mouth, we found, the mouth of his garment. It doesn't go to his skirts. It's about the head representing the body. And if we've got to grow up into that head, as we found in our considerations. And we saw the very same principle with the Jew of Hermon. The Jew of Hermon doesn't literally fall on the mountains of Zion. It falls on the head of the land. And if we grow up into Christ, well, then we get that blessing. The blessing of the Word of God preparing us for the kingdom. So I just wanted to resurrect in your minds some of the things that we considered yesterday, to see that when we come and have a look at this ninth chapter of Mark, that there's many wonderful things here that are based upon those principles. So what did we read in Mark? Well, we read that he commanded silence about the glory until he was raised from the dead. Verse 9, and as they came down, you just imagine the excitement of these three disciples. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. If you were there, if you saw these events, you wouldn't be sort of coming down the mountain saying, oh, well, that wasn't too bad, would you? You'd be like this. Lord, Lord, we want to tell people about this. He says, don't you say a word. Silence, please. He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. There's an emphasis upon his work of sacrifice here. That's got to be accomplished. When he's accomplished his exodus, then you can talk about it. Then you can go out and reveal to men what you've seen, as Peter did in his second epistle, as he brings the transfiguration to our notice. And we come down, because they kept that saying, verse 10, they didn't have any idea what he's talking about. They kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. You're going to die, Lord? They had no concept of that, that their king had first to be crucified. He redirects their thinking because, you see, they get a bit off track. They say in verse 11, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? So he redirects the focus from Elijah back to his own humiliation and suffering. See what he says here at the end of verse 12? Let's just read verse 12. And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. But that's all I'm going to say, Elijah, he says. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. So you see, that's where he brings their attention back to. The work of his sacrifice. You know, this phrase here, to be set at naught, is just one Greek word. It's this word here. I won't attempt to pronounce it. We have a Greek in the room. Maybe you can do that for me. But it means to make utterly nothing of, to despise absolutely. Now that is the antithesis of verses 2 and 3, isn't it? In verse 2 we read, and after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter, James and John. He leads them to this high mountain, and he's transformed before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so that no dry cleaner on earth can get anywhere near it. And he says, now listen, you've seen that, and now this is the opposite end of the spectrum. I've got to be set at naught, to be made absolutely nothing of, before that glory can be revealed. If that doesn't emphasize the principle of the cross before the crown, I don't know what does. Okay? Now here is the Son of God and the Son of Man who's going to exercise dominion in the earth. He's got to be made nothing. So, brothers and sisters, ask yourself the question. Are you happy about being made nothing of? You know, if that's part of the process, being made nothing of, if you have to suffer disgrace and trouble and shame, is that too hard to bear? When the Son of God had to go through that before he could be exalted. It's a very simple principle, isn't it? So without Christ's death and resurrection, there could be no future glory. And he has to be humiliated. He has to be made nothing of. Then we come to the very interesting case of who they meet at the bottom of that mountain. Verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. Now I wonder why they did that. Might it have been that there was still some residual glory shining from his face, or his garments? You know, the glory we read about in verse 3. Might there have been some sort of residual glory? Maybe there was. But what we do know is that they went running to him. They saw these four men coming down that mountain. The people, the multitude, ran to him. I want you to notice that, because you see, we're going to find in a moment that they've actually departed from him. So initially they run to him and they collect around him. And it says in verse 15, they were greatly amazed. It means to astonish utterly, to be amazed. There are four occurrences of that word in the New Testament, and they're all in the Gospel of Mark. So here we've got the multitude amazed. So why has that multitude gathered? Well, verse 17 provides the answer, because the Lord asked the scribes. I want you to notice he doesn't ask the disciples. In verse 16, he asks the scribes, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, to hear is the father of the son with the problem of epilepsy. Now we know it's epilepsy from the symptoms that are provided for us in the text. I'm going to try and spell out how this relates to you and me. Master, I have brought unto thee, I didn't bring him unto your disciples, and I didn't bring him to the scribes. I knew they wouldn't have an answer. I brought him unto thee, and I've got a son who's got a dumb spirit. So let's talk about epilepsy. As I said, apologies to anyone who either has this particular disease, and I do have friends who have it in the truth, and I know what it's like for them to go through that experience. It's an awful disease. Apologies to anyone in that position. But as I said yesterday, we've all got it, spiritually. We've all got spiritual epilepsy, as you're going to see. In chronic manifestation, it's an abnormality of the brain function. That's interesting, isn't it? Of the brain function, causing prolonged loss of consciousness associated with convulsions. I'm going to stop there and ask you a question. Put that in spiritual language. Ever been through anything like that? My brain sometimes is quite, acts quite abnormally from what it ought to act. And I find myself sometimes unconscious. I don't mean lying on the ground. I mean unconscious of who I am and what I ought to be. And there are convulsions. You know, you do things that are just not what you ought to be doing. True? So immediately, you don't have to go too far, do you, to work out what this is about. And in the 1800s, when you went to a hospital, you had the symptoms of epilepsy, they put you in the book as having falling sickness. Now, isn't that interesting? Falling sickness. We were all born with it because Adam fell in the garden, didn't he? Because of the fall in Eden, we've all got falling sickness, which relates us to the earth. So immediately we know why this particular healing has to take place at the bottom of the mountain. Now think about this. Just put the picture together. He's been seen up there in the glory that you and I will see him in the kingdom. But that can't happen. That cannot be realised until his sacrificial work is accomplished. So on the way down, he's not talking about the glory, is he? The whole way down. You ever climbed a mountain like Mount Hermon? It's 9,000 feet. And when you come down to the plain, that takes a long while, even coming down. So the whole way down, he's saying, the Son of Man has got to be taken by wicked hands and crucified. On the third day, he will rise from the dead. He's got to be set at naught. And the disciples are scratching their heads and saying, Lord, we have just seen you in glory. What's this got to do with it? They had no understanding of that. So his whole mind is on this matter of the problem of redeeming the human race. So what's their problem? Same problem that he bore, because he had the same nature. Yet he never fell to the ground in sin, but he knew all about what's going on in you and me. He had the same problem. Not only was he mortal and had to die, but he had the bias in his nature. He knew about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Just he didn't do what we do. He never capitulated to it. But he knew about it. Nobody ever understood the flesh better than Jesus Christ. No one. He knew how our nature works. He knew all about falling sickness. And he knew that his work was to provide an answer for it. So that's why the angels arrange for this epileptic child to be there at the bottom of the mountain. See? That's why he's there. To make it quite plain that this is going to be the result of his work. The answer to falling sickness. So what are the symptoms of epilepsy? Well, there's an initial aura or sensation. Just stop there. Do you know when you're going to commit sin? Do you? Well, very often I do. I get an initial aura, you know. Your flesh is directing you towards something that you know is not right. But you know that you're going to end up doing it. Ever had that? That's what happens in epilepsy. An initial aura or sensation. Then the victim falls unconscious, which in our terminology means that the laws of God and just pushed aside. That's what happened in his mind, wasn't it? When the serpent came along and said, hath God said, she upholds the law, which is why God uses the woman to represent his own thinking in the promise of Genesis 3:15. She initially upheld his law. But Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2 that she was utterly deceived. So when the serpent put forth his logical reasoning, eat that tree, it's all over, divine law was pushed to the side in their mind. It was pushed out. The blinds were drawn over her mind. So that is what happens to you and me, isn't it? Because when you enter into sin, it's almost as though you never knew the divine law. It just seems to disappear, doesn't it? That's what happened to this fellow. There are muscle spasms. Now, these are muscle spasms over which the victim has no control. That's what happens to us, isn't it? Breathing stops for half a minute sometimes. The limbs rhythmically contract and relax. The tongue can sometimes be bitten, which can be deadly, because you can bleed to death as a result of that. And the victim lies still, breathing heavily, remaining unconscious for varying times. What a great disease, is it, to have? But we all got it from our Father. There's a spiritual counterpart here, pretty obviously. I want you to come to 1 John chapter 3. Now look at some of these passages on the screen. 1 John 3. Where we read, in verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, many of you will recognise that this is not the greatest of translations. The AV is pretty good, but this is not the greatest. There are things here that ought to be translated differently. For example, there's an article before the word sin, the first word sin. There's an article before the second word, sin. And where it says committeth the sin, as it should read, that word committeth just simply means to practice. So it's about a practice, not just an act, a practice. And that the phrase transgresseth also the law would be better rendered also lawlessness practices. And then the final phrase, the transgression of the law, would be better rendered just simply lawlessness. Now let me just read that to you in the way that it ought to be read. Whosoever practices the sin, also lawlessness practices. For the sin is lawlessness. Now what's that about? Well, that's about people who are not converted to the truth, not properly converted to the truth, like the ones that Jude talks about, like the ones that Peter said in his epistle, we're going to emerge in the brotherhood. They were brought into the faith, but they were not properly taught the truth. And because of that, they didn't get rid in their lives of the master that Paul talks about in Romans 6, the master, King Sin. In other words, they just let the flesh do what it liked. They were ruled by the master of sin. It's about people who don't change their way of life. Okay? And there were people emerging in the brotherhood in the days of John like that. The Gnostics and others who taught rubbish about the atonement. And it meant nothing to them. So here we've got John talking about this sin. Now when you go down in 1 John 3, it talks about this whole thing. Look at verse 8. He that committeth the sin, and there's an article here, is of the diabolos. Now that, of course, is a reference to human nature. For the diabolos sinneth from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the diabolos. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, that can't be right, can it? If sin there means acts of transgression, that can't be right. He's not talking about acts of transgression. He's talking about a way of life. The sin is when you let the flesh dominate your life. When you do not crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts, you let it do what it wants to do. That's the sin. Epilepsy, I believe, is its counterpart in the world of types. So we've got a man, this boy, he's lying there, you know, he's frothing at the mouth, and we'll see what that means in a moment. There's no control over his limbs. No control from the brain. It's the body's just doing what it pleases. That's the counterpart. Come to chapter 5 of the 1st of John, verses 16 to 19. Verse 16 of the 5th chapter, he says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." Now the sin not unto death that John's talking about is not the sin he's referred to here in chapter 3. You see, people transgress, they fail, like David failed. You can recover from that. But if you are committing or practicing the sin, that is, your life is totally dominated by flesh, and you have not bothered to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts, that's not going to get you in the kingdom, is it? And God's not going to forgive someone like that. Now there's another, of course, unforgivable sin, and that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But let's read on here in 1 John 5. He says, "There is a sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death, he says in the last sentence of verse 16. "I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not," in the sense that we've been discussing. "But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." But what about the world, John? Verse 19. "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Now that word "lieth" in the Greek means to lie outstretched. It's used of people lying on the ground dead. Like this one. This boy that's brought along. You know, he's lying as it were dead, as we're going to see in the record of Mark chapter 9. So he is clearly a representative of the human race. We're not going to have a, we might have a look at 1 Peter 4. I think we've got time to do that. 1 Peter 4. Verses 1 to 4 says this. It'll help summarise this matter. 1 Peter 4 verse 1. "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot or profligacy, speaking evil of you." So you see, that's probably a summary of what we've been saying in connection with the 1st of John. And finally, we're not that far away from Jude. Have a look at Jude verse 13. Jude verse 13, Jude is talking about the rise in the brotherhood of the very kind of people that Peter prophesied would emerge in his second epistle. Not properly converted to the truth. And this is what he says in verse 13 about them. He likens them to raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. You know, one of the symptoms of epilepsy, when you're having an epileptic fit, is to foam at the mouth. Foam forms around the mouth. It's a very graphic way, isn't it, of portraying the problem of human nature with which we were all born. So this child is a microcosm of the human race, as we come back now to Mark chapter 9. The problem here is called, let's have a look at the way it's described in Mark 9. It's called a dumb spirit in verse 17. "My son has a dumb spirit." If you come over to verse 25, it says, "When the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee." So it's got a couple of descriptions. A dumb spirit and a deaf spirit, also called a foul spirit. Now we know that a spirit represents a way of thinking. So this is an unclean or foul way of thinking. The word foul means unclean, impure, or lewd. It's used in Ephesians 5 verse 5 of that kind of activity. Okay? But it's also called a dumb and deaf spirit. What's that about? Well, it's an important parable. I want you to come to Romans 10. Romans 10, verses 8 to 10. Men believe with the heart and they confess with the mouth, writes the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. But what saith it? The word is neither even in thy mouth, in thy heart. That is, the word of faith, which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So when I was born, my head was vacant. I know some people still think it's vacant. But anyway, when I was born, my head was vacant, and so was yours. Ideas had to be put in there by teaching, instruction, and education. Otherwise, there'd be nothing in it. All right? Same principle. We have to be taught the truth. We have to learn the truth. But what do you do then? Well, you've got to confess it. How do we confess it? Initially, of course, with baptism, and then you go out and you teach others. So with the heart you believe, with the mouth you confess. You know, you can't talk if you can't hear. If you're born deaf, you don't learn to speak because you can't hear the words that are spoken to you by mother, father, or anybody else. So you can't learn to speak. You know that deaf people don't speak. That's why they have Braille, okay? Well, fortunately, Australia's invented the cochlear ear that you're going to have now, so we Australians have done something about that. But anyway, that's beside the point. The issue is this, that if you're born deaf, then you don't speak. I was born deaf. Nothing in my skull. It's only when the word of God enters. So you see, the operative thing here is what he says in verse 17 of Romans 10, isn't it? It's in brackets in the Greek. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the word of God that puts something in here, then it can come out of your mouth. That's the principle. So this spirit back here in Mark 9 is deaf and dumb. It's very clear that this child is a microcosm of the human race. And it was a problem he had from birth. So back in Mark 9:21, we read this. He asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. I want to come back to that because we just need to step back a little bit. We need to go back to verse 18. Now that we've got an idea of what this problem is, this problem of epilepsy, and what it represents, just come back and read with me verse 18. And wheresoever he taketh him, that word wheresoever means at whichever spot. That's how my flesh works. Paul said in Romans 7, even when I would do good, evil is present with me. Doesn't matter where you are, at whichever spot. He taketh him. The word taketh in the Greek means to take eagerly, to seize, to possess, to grasp hold of. And he teareth him. The word means to break, to rend, to burst, to dash down. And he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth. And he pineth away. It means to wither away. So you've got gnashing with the teeth in a frenzy. It's clearly epilepsy, isn't it, that he's talking about. The symptoms are so obvious. And he says, I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And that word could is the Greek word ischuo. It means they had no power. I brought him to your disciples, and they had no power to cure this problem. And he answered him in verse 19 and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And that's the answer, isn't it? The answer is not to bring him to anybody else, but to bring him to Christ. There's the answer. And we read in verse 20 that they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. So the child is now in the presence of Christ, convulsed with epilepsy. He's in the presence of the sinless one. And that's how we feel, don't we, when we come to the sinless one. We know our own state. It emphasises what we really are. And the source of the problem? At the end of verse 21, the father answers, of a child. That word child there is paediathen. It means, literally, from infancy. Yes, you get it from birth. This problem comes from your birth. That's how long he's had it. Verse 22. And oft times, the word means frequently. Frequently it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. Yes, we know that fire is a symbol for judgment. And waters are a symbol for nations and peoples and tongues. So fallen human nature relates us to judgment and the destiny of all men. We join them. Where they're going, we go. It can destroy fully unless you are brought unto Christ, because he can provide the answer. So this is why this is happening, brothers and sisters. Immediately after the transfiguration, this is no accident. This is a parable. This is the work of redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the exodus that he has to accomplish before the glory can be revealed and shared. So we can see ourselves in this, can't we? But you see, this father is really there to represent you and me as well. Look at verse 22. He says, you know, it's cast him into the fire, into the waters to destroy him fully. But if thou canst, the word is dunamai. It means to have power. Lord, if you have power, which your disciples didn't have, then, he says, if you can do anything, you've got power to do anything, have compassion on us. And you can see that that word compassion, I certainly won't try and spell that one out. Swag shizomai. Come on. You know what it means? To let the bowels yearn. And there was never a man whose bowels yearn for the human race like that man. He understood the nature we bear. He understood the problems it brings. And he was there to correct it. He was there to provide the answer. His bowels would yearn. And this man is appealing to that, brethren and sisters. He's appealing to the Lord to have compassion on him and help us. And then comes what I think is absolutely magnificent verse in the word of God, verse 23. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And we've got to sort a few of these words out. You see that word canst in verse 23? Well, it's the same in verse 22. It is dunamai. We get dynamics from that word. This is about power. So he should be rendered, I think, if you have got the power, Lord, this man, if you've got the power to believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And the word possible there is the word dunatos. It means powerful or possible. Now think about that for a while. We're all dealing with the problem of human nature. We were all born with spiritual epilepsy. We all know about falling to the ground, don't we? I want to ask you a personal question. You don't need to give me the answer. Just answer it between yourself and God. Have you ever doubted from the time that you were called to the truth that you can get into the kingdom? Now be honest. Have you ever had moments when you thought, well, I can't make it. It's not possible. I can't make it. You ever had that? Some of you might have not had that experience. please come and tell me your secret. There have been times when I'm down, I've wondered. I really have wondered. I shouldn't have, but that's the way we are. This is a very important passage in the Word of God, isn't it? Because the Lord says to this man, if you have got the power of belief or faith, then all things are subject to power to him that believeth. That's a literal translation of what he's saying here. If you've got the power of belief, then all things are subject to power, God's power, to him that believeth. So the next time you ask yourself, or say to yourself, I can't make it, think about that verse. Don't limit the power of God. He's called you. He has got the power to get you in the kingdom. All you've got to do is use the power he's given you. What's that? The word of God. By hearing comes faith. And faith can do amazing things. That's the simple lesson of that. So let's take that away as the takeaway message from this study. If there's nothing else that you remember, take that one away, because you might need that one day. Verse 24. And straightway the father of the child cried out. Now how much is this like us, eh? How much is this like human nature? The father cries out immediately and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. How accurate is that of the way we are? You know, we need to reflect upon this story, because this man is there, I think, to represent us and the way we sometimes respond. Help mine unbelief. You can have your unbelief help. You know how? By getting your head in the Bible. Because that's what produces and that's what maintains faith. Make sure you read the Word of God every day, and make sure you find time to study it. That is, to dig a bit deeper than just surface reading. Make sure you do that if you can, because it's going to be the power that will take you to where you probably sometimes think you can't go. That's the message that comes out of this. So there's this desperate cry from the father of the epileptic encapsulates our problem. Now I want you to have a very good look at verse 25 with me. You know, when you read your Bible, you've got to read it very carefully. You've got to ask questions. And when I read verse 25, this is the question I ask. It says, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, etc. But hang on. Back in verse 15, we read these words. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed. And they came running unto him, and they saluted him. And then they listened into the conversation. So how come that verse 25 says that they come running together again? Well, I'll tell you what's happened. The Lord has been engaging the man with the epileptic child in a discussion. Now, we don't get the full story here. That might have gone on for half an hour. We don't know. But as the Lord is talking, you see, people are standing there. They've run up to him, and they're standing there listening to him speak. I'm going to go and get a cup of coffee. And they lose interest because he's just talking. Who wants to hear a man talk? We want to see a miracle. The reason they came running is they want to see a miracle. And he's going on and on and on and on, like some Australian speakers do. On. I had to say that because you would have said it otherwise. And they lost interest. And they said, oh, there's only no miracle. So they just all drift off. But then when the Lord addresses this unclean spirit, there's a cry. There's the father's cry. Oh, something's going on. So they rush back to see what's going on. Now, isn't that like human nature? Impressed with miracles, impressed with the dramatics, but not ready to listen to the words of Christ. That's what comes out. Well, that's what this subject has been about, hasn't it? That's the lesson of the Transfiguration, seeing it here at the base of the mountain. They dispersed because he talked too much. He was trying to engender faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he rebukes the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." Now, that word there, "no more," in the Greek, is the word used in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Can you come along and have a look at it with me? Romans 6, verse 6. Hardly need to tell you what this chapter's about, do I? This is the chapter we read every time someone gets baptized, at least we do in our country. Romans chapter 6. And this is what we read. Verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." In the Greek, that word "henceforth" is the same Greek word that's rendered in Mark chapter 9, "no more." Enter into him no more. So what does Paul say in Romans 6? Post-baptism? He says this in verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God." In other words, he's saying, you've changed masters. That's why he says in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Yes, we've been delivered from spiritual epilepsy, from falling sickness. That's what he's saying. So don't go back to it. Enter no more into him. That's the principle of that, brethren and sisters and young people. Very, very important. So come back to Mark 9. Because what happens here is quite interesting. He says, verse 26, "And the spirit," this is the unclean spirit, "cried and rent him sore, came out of him." It is difficult to get rid of the old way of life sometimes, isn't it? You ever watch someone come to the truth from outside? A lot of bad habits? You ever watch them? I've taught a few. You don't tell them, "Look, get rid of that. Stop doing that," do you? You just teach them the truth. And as the principles bite home, you see those things start to drop off. Well, they don't do that anymore. And they don't dress like that anymore. They just straighten themselves up. You haven't told them, "Look, this is what we want from you." You just teach them the truth. And it does the work of changing their lives. But it's a painful process, isn't it? That's represented here. "The spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, inasmuch that many said, he is dead." Now, I don't know whether you do this, but become a practice now. I'm not all that in favour of it, but they take pictures of people being baptised, you know, when they're under the water. You know, baptism is pretty quick, isn't it? When we baptise someone, we use a bath, or sometimes you go and use a swimming pool, whatever it is, and you push them under after the appropriate words have been spoken, and within a couple of seconds, they're out again. But you see, sometimes they take a picture of the person under the water. Now, if you look at that picture, sir, oh, that person's dead. That's what baptism is, isn't it? Dying unto the old man. So this boy, he's had the spirit grip him. Christ says, "Come out of here!" And he goes through this sore writhing. All of a sudden, he's perfectly still. Just like that person you took the picture of. It was baptized. And look at him. No movement. Yes, so you should be. The old man should be dead when you get baptized, in a figure. That way of life should be gone. And we read on, verse 27. But Jesus took him by the hand. And you'll see from the screen, the word took is kratio. It means to use strength, yes, his strength. And he lifted him up. Egeiro, it means to rouse from sleep or death. That's the word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15. In the context of the process of resurrection. Okay, so there's a resurrection. And it says, he arose. Anastemi means to stand up. There's a resurrection. Like we read in Romans 6. In a figure we die with Christ, to become forth out of the water, to live in a newness of life. Very powerful figure. But the disciples were mystified. Verse 28. And when he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? You know, that cast out all sorts of diseases. We read in Luke chapter 10. Luke 9 verse 1, they go forth with power. Luke 10, 17, they come back and say, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us by thy spirit. And they came back and they said, look, we've cured all sorts of diseases. They couldn't cure this one. I believe it had been withholden from them. Because this is all about a parable of the redemption of the human race. But there's an added point, and that's in Matthew 17, verse 20. The Lord says, the reason you couldn't cast him out because you didn't have the faith. They failed because of unbelief. So it's a special case, there's no doubt about that. It seems as though their power to cure had been withholden for the time. So what was the answer? Well, the answer is given in verse 29. And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. Yes, the cure for falling sickness required the sacrifice of Christ. That's why that subject dominates this context from verses 9 to 12. And again in verse 31, this is post-healing of the epileptic. Verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. They were still mystified as to why he was talking about dying. But you and I can see it, can't we? Christ's mission depended on two things: prayer and fasting. Prayer, as we saw, when we found him praying in the act of being transfigured, prayer speaks of his relationship with God. And Christ was the only one to maintain that relationship perfectly. It was never broken by transgression. It was never broken by thoughts of opposition to his Father. That's what that represents. His perfect obedience. Now what about fasting? Well, fasting, of course, is self-denial. The Greek word means abstinence. And Christ afflicted his soul to make an atonement for all men. Nobody fasted spiritually like that man, denying himself even to the death of the cross that he might redeem the race from falling sickness. Our final quotation, brethren and sisters, is in Leviticus 16. Come back to Leviticus 16. You all know that Leviticus 16 is about the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, where the priests, represented by the high priest, made an offering for himself and his house, and then an offering was made for the nation, and the blood was taken in and sprinkled above the mercy seat. Let's have a look at what it says in Leviticus 16 and at verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls. Notice that. He shall afflict your souls. That's true. Spiritual fasting, he's talking about. Self-denial. And do no work at all, neither whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you, for on that day shall the priest, notice this, the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before Yahweh. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, the representation of righteousness, even the holy garments, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle, the congregation, and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation, or ecclesia, as that word might be rendered. What's it telling us? No priest under the law of Moses could ever do that perfectly, could he? But there was a man. There was a man who was transformed on the mountain, who came down from that mountain, talking about accomplishing his exodus, and he meets the problem of epilepsy, which represents the condition of the human race, and he provided the answer by prayer, his personal relationship with God, and by afflicting his soul even to the death of the cross. That man, brothers and sisters, is about to make his appearance, his phanerosis in the earth. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear with him in glory, providing there has been a metamorphosis going on in our lives.